Here's the problem with look. You can't look up to me because you're taller than me. So I got to look up to you, and I do. Love you, buddy. Thank you so much. So much, Reboot. Thank you, guys. And I'm saying thankful for the invitation for Jared and for Ray and for Kelly and for Jesse being crazy enough to invite us mountain people down to the civilized city of Albuquerque, New Mexico. You know, we don't get out much. We just got running water and a Walmart last week, so we're fired up to be here, right, guys? We're pretty excited about the. There's an Apple Store. All my Skull Church band boys, they're just salivating. Have you guys been yet? Not yet. They're gonna go. They're gonna go nerd out at the Apple Store, and just drool. It won't even be open. They'll just be drooling at the glass. So hey, we're so excited to be here. Not just for Sunday night. Are any of you guys coming Sunday night at all? Anybody? We're pretty fired up to be bringing Skull Church to New Mexico and first time doing that. So we're so excited. Hope you'll come. I know you'll be all tired from this and stuff, but hopefully you'll come and bring friends who don't know Jesus with you, and we're praying God just does something great. And those prayers extend to this weekend too. We believe and take it real seriously that you guys have put the time and your leaders, your youth pastors have worked so hard. I mean, we know how much work goes into something like this, and so we really do believe that all that work, all that prayer, the money that you've put into this, the fact that you've got all your costume on and looking good, by the way. I like the sailors over here, right? Got some. I bumped into some scuba divers earlier too. They're scuba diving in New Mexico, looking for what I don't know. You could go to that. There's such a lake as an Elephant Butte still. Does that still exist? You could scuba dive there. Okay, and what else we got? Who else we got here? Sea turtles. I can't hear you when you talk all at once. Sea creatures and shipwreck survivors. That's why I was sitting next to a guy with torn clothing. All right. I was gonna give him a donation, or I just didn't know. Now, is there anybody else that I miss? Anybody at all? Well, just one of you. Just one of you. Synchronized swimmers. We'll ask for a demonstration. We'll ask for a demonstration later. Oh, you're already getting to work on that. I'm sure by Sunday you will have that down to a T. Well, I'm excited to be here in the Hub too. This is where I really learned how to teach the Bible in the days when I was a student pastor here at Calvary. And so it's a real joy to return. It's where I met Kevin and some of the other guys on our team. And so it's a real joy to be back here. And so having said all that, I've used up all my time. God bless you guys. Good night. I'm joking. You're stuck with me a little longer than that. But I truly do believe that God has some big things, and I can't wait as we get to spend some sessions together to get to uncover some scriptures and see what God is going to do. But if you have a Bible, anybody have a Bible? This is church. You should have a Bible with you. Okay, good. Use those Bibles. You're going to open up to the book of Daniel tonight. In the Old Testament, book of Daniel, chapter 5. All right, Daniel chapter 5 is where we're going to be tonight. We're going to talk about someone whose life was ruined, whose life was changed, whose life was irrecoverably altered because of something someone posted on his wall. I want to start out by talking to you about just something that crazy that was written on his wall. Now, of course, that's something that happens a lot these days. Someone's life getting all wild because of something someone posted without asking on their wall. Anybody here ever have that happen to you at all? Someone put, why'd you tag me in that? You know what I'm saying? Like that happens these days more and more. And in fact, it's a constant problem because we're all living so much of our lives out online, with Twitter and Instagram and Tumblr and Pinterest. And I mean, there's an app for just about every area of life. And so much of our lives, we live out with the whole world watching. Things can go crazy. Now, good can come out of it. Like, you guys had the Instagram hashtag thing going on, which was awesome earlier, and that's awesome to see technology used for good. We did a Skull Church event not too long ago in a city in Montana called Billings, okay? Can you say that out loud just so I know you're awake? Say Billings. Billings. Okay, so we were in Billings. Where were we at? One more time? We were in Billings. And we did this school church event. We had the gospel going out, and we do something similar with the Twitter, where you can tweet and put hashtag school church, and we'll be doing it on Sunday night. And hopefully you'll all be tweeting stuff with pound school church in it. Well, we did that, and guess what? We trended on Twitter, which means that, you know, that everyone's like seeing yours on the trending lists. And the coolest thing happened. Some guy in a different country saw this trending, clicked it, ends up watching the webcast, gets saved, gives his life to Jesus, and writes in and says, saw it on a trending list and just gave my life to Jesus. Who thinks that's awesome, right? Seeing, yeah. And so that's why when you see something like that, that's like, hey, tag yourself in this thing. Don't be like too cool for high school. Like, I'm not doing that. I'm super cool. I'm not doing that, right? Like, do it. Lend your voice, you know? And so that happens. So that's a good thing that can come out of technology. But of course, with us tweeting and Instagramming and Facebooking and getting all public all the time on our lives, things can go crazy too. People, did you know, have gotten in trouble because of stuff that shows up on their wall. Like careers, like whole political careers have been ruined in a single tweet or a single twit pick. There have been people who have gone to prison because of stuff that got uploaded to YouTube. Now that's a real bright move, by the way. Like LOL, totally checked me out in this video stealing something. Like, really, don't really film that and upload that, right? Right? Someone wasn't thinking things quite clearly. Marriages have been ended because someone got tagged in a photo they shouldn't have got tagged in with a person they shouldn't have been with. And then there have been events, like small gatherings, that have bloomed into something called a mega party, when someone put the invitation on Facebook as public when they meant to put it on private. What are you talking about? Like instead of 10 people showing up to your little party, like 100 people showing up. Or even worse, I read about in the news, no joke, there was a party at Colorado State University that I read about that went viral. Someone put the invitation on Facebook. It got shared. Check this out. 4,000 people showed up to this party, most of them uninvited. The police came too, and 10 were taken away in ambulances. This is all like in some like small house, all right? Like crazy, and several people were arrested. And then, of course, on a more serious note, there have been the heartbreaking cases of cyberbullying, where people just tag stuff and write stuff and comment stuff and just nasty, nasty, nasty stuff. These trolls and people who go after someone and make them a target. It's a real problem in our day. In fact, the National Crime Prevention Council reports that cyberbullying affects almost half of American teenagers. So in a gathering like this, it's gonna or has happened to many. And it's not just teenagers. It's adults too. And not even just like regular adults, like high-profile adults. Singer Leanne Rimes recently entered rehab to deal with anxiety and stress resulting from cyberbullying that she was experiencing. And tragically, there have been those who have been so horribly bullied by internet stuff, posts, comments, this kind of thing, that they've tragically taken the ultimate act of despair and killed themselves as a result. Just today, I was reading in the Los Angeles Times about a person who was not only sexually assaulted, but also bullied on the internet. And she chose to take her life. She was so horribly saddened by the things that were being said about her on the internet. Some, because of this, have taken the drastic action to really try and keep stuff off their wall. I read in the news about a growing segment of people who deactivate their Facebook accounts anytime they're not on it, so no one can post on their wall or tag them in a photo that would come back to haunt them later. Well, this person we're going to talk about tonight, he was just absolutely horrified and terrified by what was written on his wall. Only there was nothing he could do about it. He couldn't deactivate his account. He couldn't delete the comment. He couldn't untag himself. He couldn't block the user. He couldn't report it as spam. And that's because it wasn't written on the wall of his Facebook page. It was written on the wall in his house. And his name is Belshazzar. And it comes to us about 2,500 years before the internet was even invented. I've had you turn to Daniel chapter 5. We're going to look at a message that I've entitled Eternal Graffiti. Eternal Graffiti. So if you take notes, which is a good thing to do, because we're also ADD, what was I talking about? That if we don't write stuff down, it's easy to forget. And when we open up the Bible, God talks through it. Now let that sink in. Like, who has a cell phone here? The stupidest question I've ever asked. Okay, so, or an iPod Touch. Anybody, did I get in the second one and get in the first one? All right. So if you ever, like, pulled out your phone because you had a text message and you pulled that sucker out and you saw, like, text message from God, you'd be like, he has my number. Yeah, he totally does, okay? I bet you anything, you'd, like, read it real carefully, right? But sometimes when we open up the Bible, we open it like, open the Bible, When you open up the Bible, you should open it just like you would if you saw a text message from heaven on your phone. And on that same note, when you come to church or you're having your quiet time, you hear a preacher talking about God's word, you should write stuff down that sticks out to you. Or if God convicts you or you feel that like, oh, I should do something, you should write it down. That way tomorrow morning you can look back on the notes, right? Like God speaking, hello, bring a pen. You know what I'm saying? And so if you're writing notes down, now that I've gone to all that trouble, you better be writing. Even if you don't have a pen, just pretend, all right? Just with a pen. Yeah, I'm writing stuff down, okay? Here's what you need to write down. Eternal graffiti at the top of your page, Daniel chapter 5. As you make your way there, if you're not there yet, or you're trying to figure out how to spell graffiti, Belshazzar, the man we're going to talk about, he was a king in a country called Babylon. Now, that's a fun word to say, so everyone say Babylon. Babylon. Get your Babylon. Say it one more time. Babylon. There we go. Babylon. I like that. That's good. You took a good spin on that. Totally botched it, but by way of backstory, he was a king in the nation of Babylon. And the city we had school church at that the thing trended, the guy got saved was? Ooh, tricked you. Trick question. Tricky preacher. Okay. So he was the king who had a really famous grandfather. His grandfather was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, who you probably heard about. He's shown up in movies even, okay? And under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon became the superpower on the earth, meaning like they were in charge. Like nobody was more powerful than Babylon. You tapered off there. Don't go to sleep yet, all right? You got a long weekend ahead of you. Come on, reboot. Okay. So they at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, they ruled over the whole earth. And they got really, really, really big. Now, time went on, and Nebuchadnezzar died. That happens to everybody. And eventually, his grandson, Belshazzar, took the throne. The year was 539 BC. Now, hopefully, you're in Daniel 5. We could join together. Verse 1 says this. Ready? Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. We could pause right there. What's happening? He's having a party, a freaking rager. But if this wasn't just any party, this was a party with a purpose. It was a party that he was trying to use to send the message to his people that everything's okay. Look, we're having a party. Don't worry about anything. Nothing's going wrong. These are not the droids you're looking for. Everything, four people got the Star Wars reference, everything's under control. Now, in truth, it was no time for a party at all. And that's because the nation of Babylon was under attack. Their enemies, this rising power, the Medo-Persians, were just outside the gates of the city and were trying to attack. They had taken out much of the outside cities and now they had come to the capital city itself. Now, fortunately, Babylon was surrounded by some amazing walls. How amazing were these walls? Okay, I'm glad you asked. These walls, they were 350 feet high and 80 feet thick. Listen, some pretty stinking amazing walls. Totally. Okay, they were so fat that they could have chariot races on top and have four chariot lanes going abreast, left to right. So tons of chariots. I mean, this is a big wall. So they felt pretty safe, even though there's an army attacking it. To make the city even safer, they had a nonstop supply of fresh water, because the mighty Euphrates River went under the walls. So they didn't have to go outside looking for water. Furthermore, they had stockpiled enough food to last for 20 years without ever opening the gates and going out into the forests and the villages to do any grocery shopping, okay? So King Belshazzar rightly considered the city pretty safe. The gates were shut, secured, the city had never been breached, and so the Medo-Persians could try all they wanted, they were never getting in. So this big party that we just read about, it was a way of telling his people and the army outside, we're not worried, you're never getting in, da 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 da. Oh, like he's like totally on top of the wall, like, hey, oh, hey, Medo-Persians, oh, look, you're trying to get in. We're so freaked out. Look how freaked out we are. We're playing beer pong. Oh, we're someone fire up the slip and slide. Like, that's what's going on here. All right, that's what's happening in the Bible in the original Hebrew. Slip and slide. It's right there. I don't know if you saw it. Verse 1, it was slip and slide. Right there in the Bible, okay? And I can assure you, he would have made sure it would have been quite the bash. You see, at this time, Babylon was the most magnificent and luxurious city in the world. It housed the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the text says that he invited 1,000 men to his party, which means the leading men of the city were brought into the biggest chamber in his palace. And he made sure there were plenty of booze and there was plenty of women. The scripture says he brought all of his wives. Yep, he had a ton of them. Totally a pervert. And he had a bunch of concubines brought in. Now, concubines were basically palace prostitutes on hand to be there however people wanted. Historians describe this as a crazy orgy that would have become more gnarly as the wine flowed and the night went on. Now, we could just pause. Let's just pause right here and say that there is no shortage, nor has there ever been a shortage, of people looking to these exact sort of things, wild living, crazy women, the dudes, the alcohol, right? These sorts of things to dull and numb the aching emptiness that we all feel inside. So many people at colleges all across the country have left their parents' supervision. So many people in their high school years, once they get a little bit of freedom, so many people you'll see on TV and you'll interact with, so many people are looking to and thinking in their minds, this is the kind of stuff that will make me happy. If I can show up to the right parties, if I can be in with this crowd, if I could drink this and hang with them and do this and do that, that will make me happy. And do you want to know why people look to these things to dull the aching emptiness that we all feel inside? Because it works. It's that simple. What I'm saying is that sin is pretty fun. Now, I'm not one of those preachers who's going to show up in here and be like, don't you sin. I got you for a weekend. They flew me in from Montana. Don't you sin. Quit sinning because it's terrible. You won't want to taste it. You're going to hate it, right? Like that would be a horrible plan. Because the fact of the matter is, you know, because we've all sinned, that there is fun in sin. When you do it, there's fun. I can prove it to you real fast. If it wasn't fun, nobody would do it, right? There's got to be something good about it. Otherwise, why would everyone be so crazy for it? Right? There is fun. The problem with sin isn't that there's no fun. The problem is that the fun doesn't last. Everything that goes up has to come down. And so, yeah, you can get high, but you know what? How high you go, you still got to come down. And the proof of this is all around us in this world. I was reading an interview recently with a very famous musician. You would know them probably if I said his name. He's the number three most commercially successful DJ in the world. Plays 250 shows a year, makes six figures every single show, which means he rakes in $25 million a year just in live performances. Not to say anything of CD sales or anything else at all. He was the first DJ to ever headline the world-famous Radio City Music Hall in New York City, and the show sold out in just 1 minute when it went live. All this at age 23. The article went to say this: most people would be overjoyed to have his life. He travels all over the world, audiences of thousands chant his name. He has a leggy blonde girlfriend, limitless alcohol, piles of money, famous musicians begging him for the shared production magic he brings to his own hits. The article said, for him, quote, every day is literally a party. What more could anyone possibly want? Yet amazingly, as you read the article, the interviewer said this. He described himself, after all this, as only being, quote, reasonably happy. He has all that. How are you doing? Reasonably happy. Only a little happy. He also admitted he feels awkward with all the attention and often wonders when everything's going to come crashing down around him. The interviewer said he's an anxious person, nervous. He lives on a constant diet of Red Bull, nicotine, and of course alcohol. Champagne at night, Bloody Marys at the airport, wine on the plane, repeat. Then the interviewer said this: he also seems to need to keep the energy up. for the party to never stop, so that the pounding of the bass and the swell of the melody can quiet his tension, fear, and anxiety. You see, not everything that glitters is actually gold. And even the wildest party still has to end. The Bible never says there's no pleasure in sin. The Bible says that pleasure in sin only lasts a season, and then the party ends. The spell is broken. The disillusionment sets in. There's the hangover and the mess in the morning. There's the emptiness that you still feel even fuller. There's the beer belly and the STD. There's the way you need more and more and more to chase and get that same initial excitement you've had. And this is how people overdose tragically and die. No one plans on like, what do you want to do? I want to get strung out on drugs and overdose. That would be awesome. I want to be found lying in a puddle of my own puke and drown in it. That would be rad, right? Like, nobody thinks that way. Yet, why do people overdose every day across the country? They're chasing the fun they felt at the first. They're trying to get back that initial high that they felt. And that's because these things on earth that we would look to would never, can never satisfy fully the hole, the emptiness inside. And that's because the Bible says that hole is meant to only be filled by God. The Bible says that he's put eternity in our hearts, that he set infirmity in the heart of man. Jesus put it this way. If you look to the things of this earth, and not just drugs and alcohol and sex, it could be your job. It could be your grades. It could be having enough money. It could be getting the right career when you get out of school. Any of these things on this world, Jesus said that we would look to, be defined by, pursue with everything inside of us. They can never quench our thirst, and that's because they're idols. But he also said, if you drink of the living water that I give you, you will never thirst again, but it'll well up inside you as a fountain of living water. To quote C.S. Lewis, the problem isn't that we are driven by these great desires and God finds them offensive, but that we are far too easily pleased. We miss out on the greater satisfaction that he has and desires to give us. Now, as Belshazzar got more and more drunk at this crazy party, eventually he got a wild idea stuck in his head. Notice in verse 2, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. I read about a four-year-long study. A college did this crazy study, and it took four whole years, amazingly. And the study was this. The effects of alcohol consumption on decision-making among young people. They took 4 years to study this. And after 4 years of scientists in a white lab coat watching, taking notes, observing, here's what the study found. Young adults who binge drink alcohol frequently are more likely to show disadvantageous decision-making patterns than their peers who don't drink heavily. Wow. It took them 4 years to figure out that getting drunk makes you stupid. I could have told you that in like 12 minutes. Saved you a bunch of money. What was Belshazzar's stupid decision? He got all sloshed and he said, get out God's cups. And you're like, what? What on earth does that mean? Okay, let me give you a little backstory. No, but Nebuchadnezzar, he had been the one to make the empire what it was. And he did so by conquering nation after nation. And when he conquered Israel, he went into the temple, the place where God's presence dwelt in the Old Testament. And he found all the gold vessels that were in there, these holy cups that were used in different purposes in God's house. And he stole them. Now, he came to respect God, Nebuchadnezzar did. He came to figure out who God was. And so he secured the cups and said, no one touch these. They were to be treated with respect. All right? So along comes Belshazzar, and he remembers that these cups were somewhere in storage. And so to impress all of his friends as they were getting drunk, he decided, bring out those gold vessels that my grandpa 65 years ago put in storage. This would be something like the equivalent of like breaking into a church and getting drunk off communion wine or something like that. Or like if the church you go to, which it does, uses unleaded communion wine, it would be like stealing some of those little plastic cups and using them to take shots at a party or something, getting drunk, which would take a really, really, really long time because they're very small. Or maybe a better illustration would be like ripping pages out of the Bible and like smoking weed out of it or something. Like, dude, I'm totally smoking God's word. Wow. And like that would be, that's kind of what he's doing here, right? Like this is like gnarly. This is blasphemy is what it is. Now, let me pause and say that this. There's nothing sacred about the paper that this book's written on. There's nothing mystical about grape juice and those little cups. There's nothing in any religious symbol that has any saving power. Like if you own a crucifix, if you have a cross that you wear on a necklace, in and of itself, that doesn't save you. Owning a Bible isn't like, well, I'm better off with the good book. I've got the good book. I'm okay, right? Or I've got a cross around my neck and vampires beware. I'm good, right? Like even if you've been baptized, like that in and of itself, there's nothing holy about the water or about anything like that. If there's not saving faith involved, any religious symbol or sign or sacrament has no ability to help you. The problem was Belshazzar's heart as he did this. You see, the God of the Bible, whose temple had been stolen from, whose cups he was now drinking out of, was supposedly all-powerful. At least that's what this book says. The God of the Bible supposedly created heaven and earth and was completely in control. So he effectively, as he drank out of the cups, was saying, oh, really? If you're all-powerful, why don't you come out and stop me? Kind of like the person that maybe you've met, maybe you go to school with. If not, once you get to college, you'll probably most definitely bump into this person who will say something like, there is no God. And then they'll add like, but if I'm wrong, let he or she just strike me dead right now with lightning, and then I'll believe, right? Like, and then they'll wait, like for dramatic pause. And then comes the big payoff where they'll be like, see, right? Like they just totally, like completely, like they just got a leg up on everybody who's ever believed, been so stupid to believe in God because they were able to just drink out of his cups and God didn't, right? Right? Like that's essentially what was happening here. And that's bad enough. But then he took it to the next level. Check out verse 4. They drank wine. And they praised the gods of silver, the gods of gold, and the gods of bronze and iron and wood and stone with him. Man, I just got to call a spade, all right? What he's doing here is essentially flipping God off. Like he's giving God the finger, right? He's using God's cups that supposedly are a testimony of his power to praise his idols. These gods that would have lined his house. He had all these false gods that he worshipped. The Babylonians worshipped a bunch of different gods. And he uses God's cups to worship and say, gold is God, silver is God, wood is God. This is arrogant blasphemy. My God's better than the God. He was sending God a message. And God sent one back. Look at verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. What did I say just a moment ago? He gave God the finger? Well, I guess God gave him 5 in return. Because a whole hand showed up. A disembodied hand. No invitation. Just shows up at the party. Was not on the guest list. And begins writing on the wall above his head. Totally would have killed the buzz. You know what I'm saying? Now, I don't know if exactly how it went down, but here's what I picture. I picture the king up on a throne, like above everybody, you know. And he's got his alcohol. His people are all there. Maybe his friends are close up front. And he's all drunk, right? So he thinks he's super funny. And his friends are there super stoked to, like, be drinking his alcohol. So they, like, will laugh no matter what he says. Like, he's not funny at all, probably. But, like, no matter what, they're like, ah, he's so funny. I need to get more alcohol. And And he's like totally cracking all these jokes, like, oh, God's so lame, da-da-da, he's so, gold is so much better than God, oh, right? And every time he says one of these total zingers, everyone's like, yeah, boo, zing, burn, diss, right? And they're totally like all into it, okay? Then all of a sudden he gets to maybe his craziest one. He's like, God's dead. When his people were captured, he died too. I dare him to, right? And it just goes completely silent. He's like, what's, how come no one's laughing? Oh, I'm so funny. I'm the king. Look at me. This is me being the king. And no, like nobody's laughing. And he's looking out like he's kind of like, he's like, rub his eyes a little bit because he's like been drinking. And he like, and he sees that no one's looking at him at all. And their mouths are open. And those closest to him, he says, what's the matter? And they don't say a word. Someone just points. And so he turns, and for the first time ever, he sees above his head on the plaster wall illuminated by torchlight what everyone else was staring at. The fingers of a disembodied hand writing on the wall. Now, I've read a bunch of commentaries on this passage written by guys who are way smarter than I am. And I read a couple of them that said that God's hand, when it appeared, it was writing in liquid fire. Now, me personally, I didn't think it needed to be taken to that whole nother level because it's just a hand that's like gnarly enough, you know? Like, no, he wrote with fire, right? Like, I don't know where people come up with some of this stuff. But whatever ink God used, this would have been so freaky, right? Right? And notice that's exactly what it was, because look at verse 6. Then the king's countenance changed. Yeah, I'll bet. That'll sober you up real quick. His countenance changed. His thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. He turned into a stinking cartoon character, right? Like rubber-legged. His hips became unglued. His legs literally started playing the drums. Like, his knees were, like, totally... And his I mean, what this is it's actually a great description of someone who is literally scared to death. His face grew pale. In the original Hebrew, it says his face turned white. And verse 5 said... This all happened the same hour as the mockery, which is to say, there is no writing this off as a coincidence. He had challenged God, and God had answered. And let me tell you, Galatians 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, the same shall he reap. And those seeds that had gone into the ground of blasphemy were answered by the fruit of judgment. Now let me acknowledge this. The response from God, or the reaping from the seed, isn't always immediate. I mean, let's just be honest. This was a fast-growing seed. I mean, it came out right in the same hour. What kind of a crazy bean produces that kind of a, you know, plant coming out of the ground? What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that the handwriting doesn't always show up in the same hour. People that you meet or have met, maybe yourself, they blaspheme God every day. I was getting on the shuttle at an airport just a couple days ago, and I've been in so many states in the last couple days, I've lost track of time and sense, and I don't even know. But I was getting on the shuttle, and this family was getting on next to me, and the kid was pulling his mom's suitcase, and it was super heavy. His was light, picked it up. He grabbed his mom's, and he goes, Jesus Christ, Mom, your bag's heavy. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't think Jesus packed that bag. I'm pretty sure your mom did, you know, right? Like that's taking God's name in vain. Right? Like in our day, it's really common for people to just be like, Jesus Christ, like they hurt themselves. They're mad at someone. Someone cuts them off, Jesus, right? Like, isn't that a weird thing? Isn't that in and of itself sort of a tacit acknowledgement that we recoil against the one? No one's like slamming the hammer into the thumb, being like, Buddha, oh, right? I never get on a shuttle bus and hear someone like putting a bag on, like, Muhammad, Mom, why'd you pack this thing? It's almost like we know who the real God is, and we recoil against the one Like, why did he pick the God of the Bible to mock his cups, right? Because he knew. But those who you meet, they will blaspheme God and seem to get away with it. It's not as though, like I've ever, it's not like on the shuttle bus, like a man's hand started writing on the shuttle bus, right? Like, you know what I'm saying? Want to know why God doesn't always judge in the same hour? The answer is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is long-suffering, and he doesn't want any to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. He wants people to be forgiven. He wants people to turn. So he waits. He holds back judgment. And that's why people will seem to get away with it. They're not getting away with anything. God stores up wrath against all unrighteousness. Well, then what's the deal with Belshazzar? Well, it's likely this wasn't his first drunken party. It's likely this wasn't the first time he made fun of God. It's likely this wasn't the first time he had done something like this. He had probably gotten away with it many times before. But then eventually, and when it comes in a life we never can know for sure, the stores of God's wrath were full. Now the problem is, because God holds back his judgment and isn't in a hurry to judge people, people mistake that as he's never going to judge. Because they've gotten away with it and the lightning never came, that he's never going to judge. I'll give you an example. Jesus left this earth. After he died on the cross, rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven. He said, I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back to this earth. The Bible promises that Jesus Christ will return to this earth that he created. He will return with power and great glory. Like the lightning that flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He will come to rule and reign with a rod of iron, and he will establish his kingdom on this earth. And our hearts should cry out, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We need you on this earth. It's so messed up here. Now, I don't have to tell you that that's not exactly like something that everyone's like, yeah, that's coming, right? Like if you and I believe Jesus is coming back, believe he's going to rule and reign. There are so many people who would mock that. And the Bible actually promises that one of the signs that his return is getting closer is there will be more and more people who make fun of the idea that he's coming and call it like, oh, the sky is falling, Chicken Little, go, cool. Like the Bible actually says that there's going to be people who will say stuff like, well, where is the sign of his coming? Because if he's come, if he's going to come, why hasn't he come? And everything continues as it has from the beginning. So because he hasn't come, he's never going to come, which is really bad logic, right? That's like saying, I don't believe I'm ever going to die. Why not? I've never died before. Just wait, right? Less alcohol, pal, right? And that was totally Belshazzar before. What's stunning about all this is how suddenly everything changed. When the hand showed up, Belshazzar sobered right up. He went from laughing, drinking, mocking, king of the party, to shaking, quaking, white as a sheet, scared to death. And it's crazy how in just a second of time, life can just change so drastically, so quickly, so suddenly. Just one tiny little text message you shouldn't have sent while driving, and your life's over, or the life of someone else on the road. One little clot in an artery can cause there to be a stroke or a heart attack. You didn't even know that was a problem. We're not promised to have any advance notification of our death. Life is fragile. The Bible says that life's a vapor. You know how like when you order a hot chocolate or a coffee at Starbucks, if you take the lid off, you'll see that vapor on the top for just a little bit? The Bible says that your life is like that vapor. It's just there for a little bit. And then just before you knew it, when did it stop steaming? I don't know. It's just, I saw it, but then I did. That's life. You're alive right now. You're living. Your heart's beating. Your lungs are breathing. But that's a vapor. Your life's going to end suddenly. Here one moment, gone the next. Just shows up, and then it's gone like the hand on the wall. And often we act like we're going to live forever. But the truth is, every day you get up could be your last day. And no one promised you're going to die in old age. Young people die all the time. It's tragic. And so we have to live prepared to die. Notice in verse 7, in response to all this, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers. I need some people who can read the stars. Bring in the Chaldeans. Bring in the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to all the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me it's his interpretation will get to be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in all my kingdom. That's crazy. He brings in a bunch of people to try and help him. Like, call the 1-900 number. Get the wizard here. Get this guy here. Get the New Age guy here. Get these people here. And check this out. The moment they get there, what does he do? If you can help me now, if you can solve my problem now, I'll give you all my money. Right? Does he say that? Now, what's crazy to me about that is that like 5 minutes ago, he was worshiping money. Literally. The God of gold, the God of silver, the God of bronze. I was like, you can have it. You can have it. You can have it. Take it. Just help me. Take it. Just save me. Take it. If you, right? And here's what's interesting. Many people live their whole lives focused on living for pursuing things that when they come to their deathbed, they would give it all up in just a moment of time. Death has a crazy way of focusing. It reveals what true priorities should actually be like. And if you live for anything but God, for sports, if you live for money, if you live for friends, if you live to be defined by how many people like you or having the right boyfriend or having that right logo on the back of your jean pocket, if you live for anything but God, let me tell you something. The moment you're taking your last breath, all that will be to you is a mockery. You'll realize you live for something that can't save you. They were his God before, but now you can't get them out of there fast enough. But all his friends, man, they couldn't help him. Check it out, verse 8. All the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing. They could not make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed again. That's happened twice. And now check this out. His lords were astonished too. So what's the Bible saying? The Bible's saying all the king's horses, all the king's wise men, they could not put the king back together again. Nobody could. That was a joke. You didn't read that one as a kid? All right. I'll ditch that for the next time. Okay. They couldn't tell him what it meant. They couldn't help him out. And that's because the things of the Spirit are spiritual and need to be discerned by the Spirit. Do you know the Bible says that the gospel is foolishness to people who are perishing? And that's why, just so you know, if you're new to Christianity, you came with a friend to this event this weekend, and I'm here telling you Christ died and he rose from the dead and he's coming again. That's called the gospel. It's the good news of how to get to heaven. You hear that, and perhaps maybe the first time you've heard that communicated that way, you'll go out and tell other people, well, this is what I heard. They'll say, oh, that's silly. That's foolish. Or growing up in church, you'll hear that your whole life, young people, and you'll go off to college. You'll have some professor who has 58 degrees and in no fashion sense, and he'll be like, God is lame. It's a hoax. Everyone knows the Bible was made up and da 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 da, and it's proven, and you're so stupid. They'll berate your faith and then make you feel like there's no reason, there's no intelligent reason why anybody would believe in the risen Lord. Or you'll be told by some philosopher, all roads lead to heaven, all religions are the same, and you'll be told basically it's foolish. And the Bible anticipates that. It says again and again that the gospel is foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It's offensive to those who are perishing. But guess what? It also says that to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. And you know what? All those people who you're going to meet who will tell you how Jesus can't help you and how you're so silly for believing him, let me just fast forward to the end of your life. If you take their advice, if you believe what they say, you let them pull you out of God's house, you let them pull you away from God's people, you let them take your trust away from this book, and you live your life going with what they say because that worldview allows you to live however you want, and don't be a drag, just be a queen, baby. You're just born this way. You get to do that thing because now you don't have to worry about the morals that God pushes on you, and you live your life that way. Fast forward to the end of your life, you're struggling for your last breath in some hospital room. You call those same philosophers, those same professors up that told you how stupid Jesus was and how silly that was. And you tell them, okay, great, I listened to you before. Now I'm dying. What do I do? They won't have a word to help you. They won't have anything to say to you. They'll be just as confused as all these soothsayers and philosophers and wise men were, because they'll be just as scared to die as you are. But there is this one guy who said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, though you die, yet you'll live. And he went on to die and rise from the grave. And so that's why I'm going with the guy who defeated the grave and snatched the keys right out of the devil's hand. Fortunately, someone had a good idea. Belshazzar's mama. She wasn't at the party. Mama knows what she's talking about, right? So she wasn't at the party, but she shows up. I'll just summarize verse 10 through 12. She shows up and she's like, you're listening to the soothsayers? These guys are ridiculous. Get them out of here. She goes, you need to get the preacher all up in here. She says, call Daniel. There was this Hebrew dude at the party named Daniel. And he had been kidnapped back in the day by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he happened to just be hanging around because he was pretty good luck. And he was able to help people out in a tight spot. And she says, get Daniel up in here. He'll be able to solve your problem. He'll be able to tell you what you need. Get Daniel in here. Now, here's what's crazy. I wonder how many times his mom had tried to get him to spend some time with Daniel, right? Like, he's going to the party. She's like, you should talk to Daniel. He's like, no, I don't need Daniel. Daniel's lame. I'm going to have my friends over. And yet now, he's like, get Daniel in here, right? Like, I had Daniel. His mom's like, get Daniel. He's like, yeah, get Daniel. Get him here quick, right? Knees are still knocking against each other. Remember that in the earlier verse? Yeah, totally flashback there. And you know what? If I had to give this a parallel, it would be kind of like a person rejecting God their whole life, wanting nothing to do with church, and then like on their deathbed, they're in the hospital, cancer, terrible, everything. The doctor's like, you got 1 week to live. I was like, oh no, I need some Jesus. Get that preach. Call that Calvary place and get a preacher. And I need to talk to you some, right? And now some people might think that God would be offended by that. Right? Like the Ned Flanders of the world who are like spend their time polishing their halo and putting stickers on their Sunday school chart. I've never missed church in my whole life. And like they would be like, oh no, you didn't. Right? Like you think you're going to party. Well, I was at church and you think you're going to get to have fun with boys and all the single ladies. You think you're going to do all that your whole life. And then on your last minute, you could just call God all up and tap out and say uncle and say some prayer and I have to live in the same stinking heaven with you? Well, I don't think so. Oh no, you did the crime, you can pay the time, right? And some might feel that if you've messed up your whole life and all of a sudden you come to your sense at the end, that's how God would react. But let me tell you something, that's not true at all. We're given a whole parable in the Bible called the parable of the prodigal son to teach you that it's not true. Because that's exactly how the older brother responded when the young brother came back from the pigs and Vegas and wanted to be forgiven. Oh no, no he didn't, he's not coming. And the father was too busy shunning the older brother's objections and running to his younger son to open. And so I'll tell you something. If you live your whole life and have no room for God, if even you hearing all this and the great preaching you hear from your youth pastors and Pastor Skip all your life, and you get out and you're like, you know what, I'm going my way. I'm going to New Mexico State. I'm going to Crew. We're going to go crazy. Ah, and you just got to figure it out yourself. And so you do your thing and you live your whole life out like just doing what the world does. And you get to the end and you realize you were just wrong and you want God because you want to go to heaven. And in that moment, you have a flash of memory to some gospel message you've heard, even this message perhaps. And you think, I need to call on Jesus before I die. Or you're in some accident on the roadside. You think, I need to call on Jesus right before I die. But then you feel like, well, what? Will he forgive me? I'm going to tell you something. Even if you have just seconds to live, if you call on the name of Jesus Christ, no matter what you've done or where you've been or how many times you've scorned him, he will forgive you. He will save you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will lavish you with kisses. He will welcome you into his arms. And if you need any further proof of that, besides the prodigal son who was restored, look no further than the thief on the cross. Lived his whole life a criminal, but with just moments to live. He even had made fun of Jesus just a few minutes earlier. He got a right thought in his head, called on the name of Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. All right? So that's pretty rad. So, it's getting good. Story's getting good. Daniel's coming. Going to get some good preaching all up in this Babylon. So Daniel comes in. Okay? But let me pause before we get to that and say this. Even though that's all true, everything I just said, that's not a good plan. It's not a good plan. What do you mean? I mean, because I told you that, no matter what happens, if you call on God, you can be saved. Someone might go, well, cool. Well, like you just come up with a real devious plan. And you're like, I know what I'll do then. Cake and eat it too. Anybody? All have the best of both worlds. All go crazy for sin And the moment I see that bright light approaching,
I'm going to be calling on some Jesus. Right?
No. Bad plan. Worst possible plan. And here's why. You're not guaranteed the gift of a deathbed. Remember that doctor I told you about? White lab coat comes in and says, you got a week to live. I've buried people who got that. It's an extraordinary gift. What are you talking about? That's no gift. Oh, are you kidding me? A doctor coming to you and telling you you have 1 week to live? You have a week to get your affairs in order. You have a week to prepare to stand before God. A lot of people don't ever get that. All the advance notice you might ever get might be, why is that car in my over? What's that weird pain in my arm? Gone. This is a turbulent flight. Dead. People all die all the time, arriving in eternity stunned because life just ended. And so to say, I'm going to have my fun, but then tap out, you're playing Russian roulette with eternity. Plus, you might have a deathbed, but have said no to God so many times that you missed the last off-ramp to salvation. And that comes, by the way. Did you know you can't just come to God whenever you want? The Bible says that only those who are drawn can come to him. Jesus said that. And that drawing is mysterious. It involves Jesus through his Holy Spirit knocking on the doors of hearts. I believe that happens in every life, at least at some point, because God's just. And when that happens, we have the choice. There's his sovereignty, our free will, and where that comes together, there's a mystery to these things. They're not understandable completely to us, but we do know this. God gives opportunities to be saved, and we must take them. And so you could say no to God thinking I'll say yes later, and that could be the last opportunity you ever had. You can harden your heart and get so good at saying no to God, or I'll do it later to God, that you can't say yes. And so if you sense him speaking, if you sense him drawing, it's always the time to respond right then. Now let's get to Daniel's talk. Look at verse 13. Daniel gets brought in. You'll notice in verse 13, the king's like, my friends are lame. They can't help me. And then I hear you're awesome. I hear you got some great sermons in you. Okay. And then I'll just summarize. He tells him, if you can tell me what the hand wrote on my wall, I will give you a purple cape and a gold chain. And Daniel said, tempting, really. But purple's not my color, and gold chain's not my style. All right? Not having a midlife crisis. You keep your stuff. And that's really important. Here's why. He was effectively saying, God can't be bribed. He was saying, you're just trying to shove this money at me to make the problem go away, but you can't buy your way into heaven. It's not through gold or silver or anything like that that a soul can be redeemed, but only the precious blood of Jesus, the Bible says. Then Daniel reminded him of a story that Belshazzar knew well, a family story. The story of how Nebuchadnezzar came to know and fear the God of the Bible. He rehearsed for him how his grandfather had once been arrogant and blasphemed God, and then realized through being humbled to the absolute lowest extent of what a human can go, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. Then Daniel, verse 22, if you'll jump down to me, says this, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You knew what grandpa went through, and yet you have not humbled yourself. You read the story of what he went through, and look at verse 23, and you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They brought the cups from his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines, you drank wine out of them. You have praised the gods of silver, the gods of gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. He's talking to a volleyball people. And the God who holds, that's not in your Bible. You're confused. There's not volleyball there. He's just saying you're worshiping inanimate objects. You're trying to look to them to help you. They can't help you. But the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Heavy. Heavy. Hold on. You're good. I like the heart, though. That's good. Daniel was saying, you worshiped things that can't help you. He's saying, you picked the wrong God, right? Because check it out. If you worship Facebook followers, if you worship this, that, the other, it can't help you on your last moment. But the God who can help you, you haven't cared about at all, he's saying. And then he translated what was told to him. And he said this in verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him because of this reason. And here's what was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And here's the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. What he was saying is, even though your grandfather came to know who God, you rejected everything you ever heard from him. And so your number has been called. God has weighed you on his scale, and you don't weigh enough. Now that's sobering. And it's key that we understand what he's saying. He's saying, this is your last day on earth, and you don't weigh enough to get to heaven. Now, in our day in America, people are dying weighing too much physically. I read in the news, no joke, that because people are getting bigger and bigger because we eat so much McDonald's or whatever, there's not just XXXXL shirts, there's also XXXL coffins. They're made by a company called Goliath Casket Company, not making this up. They make caskets deeper and wider than the normal ones to accommodate bodies up to 52 inches wide and weigh up to 1,000 pounds because people are dying bigger and bigger and bigger, okay? They say business is up 30% and just keeps on growing. Funeral homes are having to install hydraulic lifts to pick some of these bodies up, put them in the caskets, and this is a growing problem as the obesity epidemic continues to spread. Now, in our day, in America, we have this physical problem of people dying weighing too much. A far, far greater problem, though, is to die and to find out that spiritually you don't weigh enough, that you don't weigh enough to get to heaven, because that's what he had just been told. You have been found wanting. You are a lightweight. And we have to realize that this all, though it's spoken to Belshazzar, has application for us as well. Because just like him, the day is coming when your number will be called. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man once to be judged after death and to stand before God. That means that even though you can't see it on your calendar, there's a day, some point in the future, when you're going to breathe your last and you're going to die. And when that happens, you're going to stand before God. And the question on that day is going to be heaven or hell, blessing or cursing. Jesus said there are only two roads, a road to life and a road to destruction. And right now, we're all on one of these two roads. And on that day, the issue is going to be, do we weigh enough to go to heaven? The problem is, Romans 3:23 says, none of us do. What do you mean? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous enough to go to heaven because, newsflash, you have to be totally righteous to go to heaven. Now, if your plan was, I've sinned only a few times, yeah, right. That guy, right? Or I've sinned less than my neighbor, but does that really matter? Are you going to be judged in a group or something? No. You and God, well, I'm better than him. Okay, he's going to have his own day in court. Just you. Think about that. You before God, the writing above the wall in your life. Do you weigh enough or not? And even one sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. Even one. Imagine you were hanging over a big hole by a chain. How many links have to break for you to fall? Show me if you know. Show me if you know. 3, 7, 90. No, just one link and the chain falls. And all have fallen, the Bible says. That's the bad news. You can't be good enough on your own. It's not like if I go to church every weekend and I tithe and I recycle and I totally walked an old lady across the road last week, I'm good, yo, right? That's not how it works. The Bible says our righteous works are like filthy rags compared to God. You can't purchase your way in by being good. It's hopeless. None of us can make it. That's the bad news. The good news is that's exactly why Jesus came. And 2,000 years ago, he was born as a human being. And he lived the perfect life that none of us could live. And he died the death in our place that all of us deserve to die, because the wages of sin is death. And the Bible says because God made him to be sin for us, he can make us, if we call on him for salvation, to be as righteous as God. And if we've called on the name of Jesus, we do weigh enough, because we have the full weight of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our account. And if you've given your life to Christ and you've been born again and you've been set free, the moment you die standing before God, Jesus Christ the Son will speak up on your behalf before the throne and say, "Father, he's with me." And Christ will bring you right into heaven, just like he promised the thief on the cross that he would. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. So the big question in your life isn't, am I religious? Belshazzar's grandpa was religious. The issue isn't, is my dad a Christian? Right? Like, family history doesn't get you anywhere with God. Having a mom or a dad who's a missionary or pastor doesn't matter. Want to know why? The tickets to heaven admit one. Everyone's got to have their own. You can't get to judgment and be like, "Yeah, but my uncle is a pastor. Am I good?" No. The issue is your soul. What did you do with Jesus? And you know what? This hits home with me on a more personal level. Want to know why? Because when I grew up in this very church. Many of the years of my life I spent right here. And I knew all about God. Heard all these stories from the Bible that you hear all the time. Went to church, went to youth group. I was even like a volunteer leader. Like, I totally had the deputy badge, you know? And I was all fired up on that. And because of all of that activity, religious activity, I figured I was good. But then I went on an event, kind of like this, except it was to a little lake that you have where you could scuba dive called, help me out, Elephant Butte. And at that lake, I heard a message kind of like this one, a little better, and I heard the gospel explained clearly, and all of a sudden, when an invitation was given, I felt God's Spirit like telling me, "You need to give your life to me. You need to get saved." And I was sort of like, "Well, I don't know who you're talking to. You should probably be tapping on the guy's shoulder next to me, because I work here." You know what I'm saying? Like, I helped plan this event, right? I bought those hot dogs at Costco. And God kept convicting me. And I was realizing, I need to give my life to Jesus. Now, this was so crazy to me, because I had gone to church my whole life. But I was realizing from God that it wasn't about going to church. It was about becoming a Christian personally. And the Bible says that you can be religious but not have a relationship with Jesus. And so I felt my heart beating, because I knew I needed to make this decision. But then I started thinking about what everyone around me was going to think, because that clearly is all that matters. Not heaven or hell, what my friends thought. And I was thinking, man, if I give my life to Jesus, these people are all going to think I'm the biggest fake. I'm the biggest phony. You've been a volunteer leader and you're a liar. So I'm like, I'm not going to do that then. I'm not going to give my life to Jesus. No way. I don't want them to think I'm a fake or a liar. And then I sat there a little longer, and the invitation kept going on. And you know what I realized? God kind of spoke to my heart. And he was like, "Yeah, but you are a fake. Like, I see what you do on Friday night with your friends, right?" And just the fact of the matter was, I had been very religious. I had been going through the motions of church. But, man, I was smoking pot and doing these other things with my friends. And I basically was just going to church and even going to events like that, just because that's what my family did. And so I humbled myself, and that day I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Best decision I ever made. And all these years later, I'll tell you this, there's no better choice I've ever made in my entire life than to give my life to Jesus Christ. Because religion can't save you. Only having a personal relationship with Jesus can. All right? So look at verse 29. What does Belshazzar do? What's he going to do? What's he going to do? You heard the sermon. What's he going to do? He did what many do. He gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple that he said he didn't want. He put a chain of gold around his neck. He made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. He did what many do when God begins to speak to your heart. He did what many do when the Holy Spirit convicts you and you're given an opportunity to be saved. He laughed it off. He shrugged it off. And he blew it off. "Ha ha ha, funny guy, Daniel. Ha ha. Cue up the music. Get that guy a drink. Daniel, put the robe on him. Put the chain on him. Get out of here. That was a good message. We'll get you back in here later. Drinks for all my friends. More rum. Pirate's life for me. I'll never be defeated. My number's been called. Ha! These walls have never been breached. Only what he didn't know was that the Medo-Persians had been working for a long time to divert the mighty Euphrates River that rushed water into the city under the walls. And once they diverted all the flow of the river, they were able to use the dry riverbed to access the city. And as he was speaking those very words, Medo-Persian assassins were making their way into position. And the Bible tells us in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. He chose poorly. He was given space to repent. He was given opportunity to turn around. He was given the chance to acknowledge God as Lord. He was even told, you're about to die. You're gonna face judgment. But he scorned it. He died rich on earth, but poor towards God. And though he gained the whole world, he forfeited his soul. And I came here to tell you that for you, it doesn't have to be this way. Your story doesn't have to end this way. No, you can't do anything about the fact that you're gonna die. You can't stop the inevitable judgment that comes after you die. But you, unlike Belshazzar, can, if you haven't, respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to the gracious gift of the Son of God who died for you. And you can respond by turning your heart to him, by giving your life to him. And you can accept the forgiveness of sin that you could never earn in 1,000 years of good works to be given to you as a free gift, the free gift of eternal life. You can turn from your sin. You can turn to him. You can make the choice I did to not care what people think about you or what the world says about you or even what it costs you. You can decide to follow Jesus and not turn back for a moment. And I want to give you space and time to make a choice just like that. We've carved out a moment where we want to give you an invitation where if you haven't yet, you can give your life to Jesus Christ, where you can accept the free gift of eternal life if you have never before. And you can find that new birth, that new life, that living water inside of you that Jesus described. Now, maybe your heart's beating out of your chest and you realize, you know, I need to do this. I've never responded to the gospel. I've never truly given my life to Jesus. What do I need to do? Well, I want to tell you, if you've heard nothing else I've said, hear this. If you want to give your life to Jesus, you must be willing to confess that you're a sinner. The Bible says if we confess our sin, he's willing to forgive us and cleanse us. So in a moment, I'm going to give you a chance to say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm going to lead you in a prayer where you would say, I ask you to forgive my sins. I have sinned against heaven. I've done wrong. I admit it. I can't fix myself. I can't change myself. Secondly, you must be willing to believe in Jesus. The Bible says that the just shall live by faith. And it's faith in God that triggers his grace. And so you have to be willing to put your faith in something you can't see. Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. You must believe if you would be saved. You must be willing to repent. And repentance is where you turn from sin. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And so we have to repent. What does repent mean? Simply put, repentance is pulling a 180 inside your soul, right? Where you go from like goofy to regular. It's where you said, man, I'm worshiping these things. I'm living for these things. I'm going to turn and follow Jesus. I'm going to be willing to change my mind about life and about him. He's going to become my Lord, not just my Savior. Lifeguard Jesus, pull me out of the pool. But Lord, where you turn your life over to him, you follow him, you do what he says. You have to be willing to repent if you would be saved. And then I would say this. The decision to follow Christ needs to be a public one. Jesus said, if you confess me before people, I'll confess you before my Father and the angels in heaven. But if you deny me before people, I'll deny you. And that's why we'll give you a chance if you're ready. To take a stand for Christ, to get out of your seat, we'll come and have you stand right up here facing me and we'll say a prayer together. With people watching, you can give your life to Christ. And that's intimidating, that's gnarly, that's scary. But Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And how much easier it will be to take this first time commitment step of faith in front of a bunch of people who are going to go nuts and applaud you, who love Jesus too, than it is going to be at school or at work or maybe even in your own home. And lastly, I would say this. If you sense God speaking to you, don't put this off. Don't be like, I'll do it later. Won't there be a reboot next year? Maybe. Maybe they'll have changed the name again. Maybe you won't find it. Or maybe you won't be alive next year. Oh, come on, bro. I'm 14. I'll be alive next year. Really? So you have some guarantee you're going to see 15 I don't know about? Life's a vapor. And I don't say that from some ivory tower of I read it in a book. I say it from a painful position of having gone through stuff that shows you that's true. Yeah. In our family, we suffered a pretty gnarly loss this year. Just 113 days ago now. My 5-year-old daughter died in my arms. One of the reasons we're here this weekend to put this Gold Church event on in the midst of such craziness, because in the aftermath of Linya, that's her name, Linya, in the midst of Linya going to heaven, my desire has intensified to get the gospel out. And when Jesse said, are you sure you want to come? I said, no, we'll come put this thing on. We'll for sure do it. Hardest day of my life. Holding her, she took her last breath. I believe this book. I believe that because of what Jesus did, she took her first breath in heaven. And when I take my last breath, I'm going to get to see her again. That's a fact. But I'll also say this. We weren't given any notice. She died 5 days before Christmas. I mean, Christmas Day, we were like going to have her funeral the next day. I mean, it was a really, really brutal way to celebrate Christmas. We didn't have any, like, no one was like, this is going to happen. You know, it just came. We were wrapping Christmas presents when this all went down. And I say that not as some like preacher's trick to make you like, well, you need to respond. Because I can't talk you into this. Your leaders, your youth pastors, your parents, no one can make you do this. It's not a preacher's trick. It's just meant to be a reality check that death is coming. And then when it came to our home, it didn't call ahead. And when it comes for you, it might not call ahead either. So we got to live every day like it's our last day. Does that make sense? So if you sense God speaking to you and this is your day to give your heart to Jesus, do it now. All right? So I'm going to pray. Then we're going to give you this chance. All right? God, thank you so much for your word. I'm just so privileged to get to even read it. It's amazing to get text messages from heaven. And I believe in the gospel that we've preached. And I pray you would open blind eyes to see the truth and the reality of these words that we've been considering. And I ask that as you draw, as you move, as you sovereignly work in hearts as your spirit knocks, that many would respond who have yet to give their lives to you, even some who are maybe churchians but not Christians. And even now, God, as we're praying and heads are bowed and eyes are closed, how many of you are ready to give your life to Jesus? You would say, I need to be saved. I need to be born again. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want Jesus to come into my heart. I want to turn from sin and turn to follow him. If that's you I'm describing, could you just raise your hand up right now? Just put your hand in the air. God bless those of you right here. Anybody else right over here? I'm not saying who's a Christian who's messed up and you need to get right. I'm saying like I'm realizing I've never truly given my life to Jesus Christ. Come on, raise your hand up. Anybody else? God bless you. Right over here in the back. There is no sin so deep that he is not deeper still. Whatever you've done, God bless you. He could save you. He could forgive you. God bless you right there. Anybody else? God sees you. He sees your hand. He sees your heart too. you could put your hand down. And I pray, God, you'd give these courage to take this next step and enter into all that you have for them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, that's pretty rad to see that. And I told you it was coming. No tricks, no Wikipedia. Just I told you in advance. I wanted to give you space to make this decision publicly. So now here it is. If you raised your hand up, I'm going to ask even right now, you just stand up. Just come on. If you just raised your hand, just stand up. So you raised your hand up. Now stand up. And come here. And I want to pray with you. Come on. That's right. Come on. Put your hand up in the air. Just come right now. We'll just take a moment. That's right. Come on. Take your stand for Christ. Anybody else? Maybe you didn't put your hand up. You're like, you know what? I need to get right with God. Come on. Join these up here. Come on. Anybody else? We're going to pray in just a second. This invitation's coming to a close. Come on. There you go. Anybody else? That's right. Amazing. There's still time. There's still space. Anybody else? Praise God. Anybody else? If you sense God speaking to you and you need to do this, just get out of your seat. Come on. Fantastic. Come on, let's cheer these guys on. This is an amazing thing you guys are doing. Awesome. All right. So I want to lead you guys in a prayer where you're going to give your hearts to God. And I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. I'll pray it piece by piece, and I want you to pray it to God. Now, this isn't some like paint by numbers, you know, sorcery, like hocus pocus. And if you get a word wrong, it's not going to work, okay? It's not like that. This is just meant to be just like a training wheels for your heart to God. And the issue isn't even me at all, okay? This is between you and Him. It's not about a priest or a church. You're not joining a religion. You're giving your heart to a person, Jesus Christ. So I want you to pray this and mean it in your heart to God, okay? And it's between you and Him. So pray this out loud after me. Say, Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I've done wrong things. But I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that He rose from the dead. I turn from my sin. I turn to You in faith. Please come into my heart. Forgive me. Save me. Change me. Help me to follow You all the days of my life and make me a new person. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen, you guys. So rad. So rad. Now let me tell you this. We're cheering.